Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down. Jesus led me all the way.
If God should let me there review the winding paths of earth I knew, it would be proven clear and true. Jesus led me all the way.
Step by step each day, I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down. Jesus led me all the way.
And hitherto my Lord hath led, today he guides each step I tread, and soon in heaven it will be said, Jesus led me all the way.
Jesus led me all the way. Step by step each day, I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down. Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way. Step by step each day, I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens on. Jesus led me all the way.
What a testimony that would be if that was you, to be able to say that when you reach heaven, the Lord led me all the way. Good to see a good number of people here today. Just pray that you'll be filled with the Lord's goodness as we continue our studies in the book of Acts, please. Our Bible was read for you from the book of Acts chapter 14 for our lesson today, and commencing at verse 8. We found that Paul is on his second missionary journey. This is a little bit light, but we can see the map here as it brightens up a little bit of where he'd been. They started off from Antioch in Syria. That's in north of Israel there. And they went through Cyprus, Paphos, from Paphos across here to Pamphylia, up the pass about 3,600 feet onto the plateau up there, and work their way through these cities here, which are mentioned to us, Antioch of Pisidia, and then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then back again to Jerusalem, to Antioch, thus fulfilling the first missionary journey. So it's quite an amazing feat it was for Paul and Barnabas to accomplish that. And so we're well into this trip now, And we see that there's a lot of conflict associated with the gospel. Let's pray as we ask the Lord to help us to understand the battle that we're in. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that otherwise we'd be really puzzled as to why Christians run into so much trouble just trying to share the love of God and give away the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray you help us to see that we are in a life and death struggle and therefore understand that these things which happen to Christians are not unusual. And that you'll help us to be braced for it and to be equipped for it, that we too in our day might stand for what is right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You would think the gospel message would be something that everybody wants, wouldn't you? After all, the gospel presents a God of love who gave his son to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins and presents to us the gift of salvation. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You think that by going and saying, look, would you like to have eternal life? It's provided for you in the Lord Jesus, that people say, yes, please, this is a wonderful thing. But we're shocked when we find that the world is quite different to this and there's a conflict wherever the gospel goes. The reason for this is that our Lord said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So light has come to the world. In fact, John 1 says he was the light. The Lord Jesus was the light. And that light was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not or could not overcome it, which means it would like to if it could. The very fact that the light has shone in the world has shown up Satan for who he is and the evil there. The world system does not want to be exposed to the light of God. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we want to go but give the gift of salvation. And why don't people receive this? It's because that gift is in his son. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom they shall send. This is the record, says John, that God has given to us eternal life. Wonderful. We all want that. This life is in his son. He that has the son of God has life. He that has not the son of God has not life. So the life that God offers you is in the person of Jesus Christ and him alone. And this is the real issue, is who's going to be the Lord of the world? Is it going to be God Satan, God Lucifer, the God of this world who blinds the minds of those that believe not? Or is it going to be the rightful king, the alienated king, the king in exile who was crucified when he came, the Lord Jesus Christ who's coming again to claim that kingdom? So this is the battle we have. So the gospel can set men free from the bondage of sin and Satan, but Satan will not move out of the way without a fight. He will oppose the believer at every inch of the ground taken. The world is under the sway of a powerful pretender prince, Satan. The gospel brings a message of emancipation to Satan's captives. It is a legal order from God to command Satan to cease and desist his activities over a certain piece of ground, on the basis of the redemption, the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus. When Paul and Barnabas stepped into Lystra, the powers of evil were full alert and very active in the opposing the message of a new king, a righteous, liberating king. Now, as we followed Paul and Barnabas through their early campaign here, going through Cyprus and then, of course, Pamphylia up through there, we see there had been some victories. And those victories, each victory reverberated in Satan's war cabinet as a significant defeat against his kingdom. Now, there was the victory at Paphos, of course, in Cyprus here. Remember, the governor there was saved. That was a battle over one man's soul. And there we have Paul and Barnabas giving the gospel message of salvation through Christ. And there's this man in the middle of this. On the other side, there's Elymas, the sorcerer, who's trying to subvert it and interrupt and to subvert this man from coming to Christ. And the battle was there between God's men and Satan's man, the sorcerer, for one man's soul in the middle. That was just one man's battle. We thank God that that man stepped on the right side of that and gave his heart to Christ and became a believer in Jesus Christ. That was a battle for one man. They go up the scope here, and we mentioned that Paul got sick here, was intending to probably go on a missionary journey that way, and because he was sick, he had to take a shortcut, shall we say, shortcut, a 3,500-foot climb, 100 miles there, up to these cities here, and possibly working his way back to Tarsus, where he'd get some help for his eyes, which we believe was the main source of his affliction. In the meantime, he gave them the gospel in weakness there, and many people were saved. So at Antioch in Pisidia, not Antioch in Syria, there was a battle over a congregation, over a Jewish congregation. And out of that, the Jews opposed and the non-Jewish adherents accepted. From there, they were driven out and they went to Iconium. And at Iconium, a similar thing happened until eventually the whole town was polarized, so that half were siding with the apostles and half were siding with the Jews, the non-apostles. So here we have the battle for a town. And so this is what we're seeing here. Now, just to give you a bit of an idea of some of the... So at each battle, Satan struck back. And as Satan struck back, he ceded certain ground to the Christians, because everywhere they went, there was this reaction. The apostles were expelled from the town, sometimes under threat of death. In the case of Iconium, they got wind of the fact that there was a posse getting ready to kill him. And so they did the right thing and fled to the next city. They go to Lystra, and eventually we find today he's going to be stoned. So there's huge battles, but you say, what's left? What's left is a small group of believers that have changed sides from the power of, and kingdom of Satan to the power of Jesus Christ, and have set up a little Christian cell there, a Christian community, which will later you're going to see has been ordained as churches. Amazing feat it was. So I wanted to give you just a little bit of an idea or description of the country they've been through, because it gives you a background here. We've sort of looked at some of the precipitous paths that they had to climb up there, with water, mountains, streams gushing out of ravines and things there, and perils of waters and perils of robbers. And as we come to that plateau there, we find there in all sorts of other perils there. But if we're tracing our map now from Antioch and Pisidia through here to particularly to Lystra, I'm going to give you a bit of a description of Pharaoh's description geographically. Between Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium, that's the first two legs, is 60 miles. From Iconium to Lystra, where we end up today, is 40 miles. That's a total of 100 miles. Keep that in mind when we find the Jews coming that far to stone Paul. And he says here, for a distance of about 60 miles, the road runs southeast over bleak plains scoured by wild asses and grazed by countless herds of sheep, until it reaches the green oasis on which stands the city of Iconium. Here on an interminable stepped and nearly encircled by snow-clad hills, they had entered the district of Lycaonia and found themselves in the capital of an independent tetrarchy. He goes on to say, at length the spirit of faction grew so hot that the leaders of the hostile party of Jews and Gentiles made a plot to murder the apostles. Of this they got timely notice and took flight, leaving the tetrarch of Iconium. They still pursued the great main road and made their way some 40 miles into the little town of Lystra in Lycaonium. That's where we go today, the battle for Lystra. The battle for Lystra. Each campaign opens with a manifestation of divine power, as you follow your Bible now through in Acts chapter 14 and verse 8. We read here, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent at his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. That's Dr. Luke speaking. He wants to let you know here, this man didn't have any mild psychosomatic illness. It was something which he was born with. He could not stand. He was a cripple, and he was a paralytic in that sense there. He had never, ever walked in his life. And this is the man who became the object of God's grace and his divine power. The Bible says this man who was sitting there somewhere around the gate, we understand, of the city, heard Paul speak. This is important you understand that. Verse 8. He heard, first of all, Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. Now we see his disability, it was congenital. But we notice very carefully, and if you're not careful, you'll pass this over, his attendance on the word of God. He heard Paul speak. The word heard Paul speak there is the word leleo, to use the tongue, normal speech, not caruso in the sense of giving an oration or something like that, or a speech. Paul is speaking somewhere in the open air there, and this man is listening. And the word he heard is in the imperfect tense. And according to Strong, and you can check your own concordance on this, the imperfect tense generally represents continual or repeated action in the past. So this man had actually been listening, eavesdropping, to Paul speaking, because Paul went to the marketplaces and different and tried to engage people in spiritual conversation with an aim of leading him to Christ. So this man now couldn't move, possibly with a begging bowl, I don't know. He's listening to this and he's hanging on every word that Paul speaks. And he's listened to it, had been listening to it. And Paul, we know from other times, was not missed the opportunity to give the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And there's a place in heaven for those who would turn from their sins and trust him. So he heard Paul speak. That's important. Then it says here that Paul, looking steadfastly upon him, he observed his audience and said, "I think this man has faith to, and God's dealing with him right now about healing his body." Now God can do that. He works on both ends of the line, on the preacher's end and also on the people's end. He's working on this dear man's end and putting faith in his heart that this preacher is telling me the truth of the word of God and how to get to heaven. I think he may actually have the power to heal me. And Paul perceived that he had the faith to be healed. That's important. Faith comes before God manifests his power. That's important here. It is so important you understand the sequence here. This man was listening to the gospel before he got saved, before he got healed, right? He was listening to the gospel. As he was listening to the gospel, out of that grew his faith to trust God for a physical healing. That's amazing, isn't it? So, in other words, Paul didn't say to Barnabas as they went through the town, "Look at this fellow here. Yeah, he's a bad condition, this guy. He's never walked in his life, you know." No. He'd be an ideal exhibit A that we could zap this man and heal him, and then the whole town would say, "Wow, your God's the great God. We'll follow him." Wrong. The Lord Jesus, through his life, is a classic example of this. He despised and he discouraged miracle-made converts. He took the blind man out of the town one place and healed him because he didn't want publicity. See? And so God can do miracles, but it's important that you get your salvation sorted out before anything else, that you know where you're going when you die, that you have eternal life there. That's the most important thing. That cripple could be saved and go to heaven and God will give him a new body one day. That's fine. But you can have a perfectly whole body and reject Christ and go to hell. So faith is, it makes the healing possible there. So faith precedes the healing. It wasn't that Paul came along and made something, a public example of someone in order to get a publicity piece. Now be careful about that when your people are pushing these sort of healing ministries. I want you all to come forward at this Christian Businessmen's Association. See this leg grow. A pastor actually told me that he was absolutely sickened by it. Got out of the movement. Some big faith healer comes in from America and says, "I want you, all you men, all you pastors, come forward and watch this leg to grow, this man." See? And then they take up a nice offering, of course, for the preacher. Like, they can keep doing that sort of thing. They always need money to keep doing it. No, you need a little bit of healthy skepticism when it comes to some of those things. So his obedience, he immediately stood, did what was impossible apart from the power of God. And the Bible says here, stand upright on their feet. It's in the imperative mood, which means it comes with the snap of a military command. And the dear man immediately responded here. And the man who had never walked, whose ankles could not even support him that day, was since he was born now perfectly whole, leaped and walked in perfect tense. He kept doing it. You would too. You'd say, this is wonderful. I can actually move around. And you wouldn't even stand and say, I'll try this out when the crowd's going home. You'd be using those legs and feet and rejoicing and probably doing a little leaping and jumping and praising God yourself. Amen. So this whole campaign started with an outpouring of manifestation of God's power through Paul, who had the special powers of miracles at certain times. So the second thing I want you to see here is that the result of this, and I've just called this the worship of the missionaries. It sounds terrible, doesn't it? Verse 11 says, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. We notice this movement of worshipping these missionaries came from the people themselves. It was a spontaneous response of the local inhabitants who had seen the miracle. It was a sort of a chant, present tense. They kept on saying, the gods have come down to us, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they had amongst their folklore certain traditions that Jupiter and Mercurius had been there to visit their town in the dim, dark page of their superstition. So they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They identified Zeus, which is the Greek name for Jupiter. It's interesting, these gods have Grecian names, and they have also Roman names or Latin names, and they have Babylonian names, and they have all sorts of different names. And you trace them all back to Nimrod in the Old Testament there, and they're all the start of the same family. You can trace the Queen of Heaven the same way. And Mary's been made the Queen of Heaven in certain religions today, and that's an old pagan goddess. So now be careful, we're going to talk about this in a moment, this syncretizing. So here we have the worship of the missionaries. Barnabas is probably the more senior in appearance and the quieter of the two, and represents the chief god, which usually quieter. And then that chief god usually had a spokesman who was Hermes, or Mercurius was supposed to be the son of Zeus there, and he was the spokesperson. So because Paul was younger and more loquacious and outgoing in his speech, these superstitious people said he must be the Zeus offsider. So then we see now the response of the pagan priests. So it came from the people. Then verse 3 says, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Sacrifice to whom? To the gods. Who are the gods? Barnabas and Saul. Now, it would appear that Paul and Barnabas had repaired to their lodgings here and not understanding the local dialect, were at a disadvantage as to what was afoot. Now, clearly it says here, they said this in the language of Lyconians, like a dialect there. And that can perhaps tell you why that Paul and Barnabas were totally unaware of what's going on in the street there. Before they know where they are, if I can just use my imagination a bit, before their lodgings, as this priest comes with all these decorated bulls, which are going to be the sacrifice, with all their flowers and everything on them, for the gods there, and there's going to be a sacrifice to them. And now, it would appear that Paul and Barnabas were at a local disadvantage and they did not know the dialect, because by the time they found this afoot, they were in a panic, really, because the Bible tells us that they literally sprang into the crowd there and rebuked them and protested. The people, of course, you must remember, also anticipating a feast. It's going to be quite a festival season. So they're in for a lovely day, holiday, holy day. And all of a sudden, verse 14, the apostles and Barnabas, when they heard of, they rent their clothes, a sign of a Jewish grief, and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We're human. And preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein. they're urgent about this. They're saying, do what you need to, vilify us if you will, but do not make us objects of worship. Persecute us, do anything to us, but do not worship us. And they said, the idolatry with all of its paraphernalia is but vanity, it's empty, nothing, worthless. We are humans, just like you. We are not gods. And we teach you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. The word vanities means useless, to no purpose. And then they went on to exhort the people and give them the witness of God's creation. You should turn unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are therein. Verse 16, and in times past, suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, the true and living God, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's the way to reach the man without the Bible. Paul has a different approach to these superstitious people than he did to the Jews. If they were Jews, he'd say, hey, your Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and the Bible says Jesus is the Messiah. There's no reference to scriptures, no reference to the Hebrew scriptures, but there's a reference to what the man without the Bible does know. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, are manifest in the material universe that God has made, so that they, the men and women without the Bible, are without excuse. And that's the way Paul reaches the man without the Bible, and we'll see that in other cases as we go through the book of Acts. So their exhortation here, the danger was averted. In verse 18, it said, with these sayings scarce restrained they the people that they had done sacrifice unto them. Now, I just want to push the pause button here for a moment and just back up and say, light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So there's a battle here between light and dark, between Christ and Satan. But it's taken a different sort of approach, hasn't it? So far, it's been violence. Get out of here or we kill you. We stone you. Simple. We can understand that. This is alliance. This is joining two things together. This is Satan, in a sense, admitting that the violence he's showing towards the church is not working. And therefore, we'll try something else. I'm going to give you a big word, syncretism. You look it up, syncretism, Webster's, is the merging together of different religions, or I might say the merging together of two different irreconcilable philosophies into one religion. And Satan does that. If you were to check a book called The Two Babylons by Hislop, put it on your want list there, it's the sort of thing you won't read every day, but it's an amazing thesis, which traces through the history the Babylonian gods. It started with Nimrod and has traced them through Syria and different places. They got different names, and then it comes to Zeus and these different ones there, and how they're the same gods there. And the classic example of syncretism took place in Roman history in the time of Constantine. Now, Constantine was an emperor who was professed to be converted to Christianity in 312 AD. For nearly 200 years, or about 200 years, the church had suffered persecution. It's history. Young maidens were sewn up in animal skins and made to fight bears in the arena if they were Christians. They were made to perform on stage and murder and do all sorts of things. They're terrible things. And then if you only have to go to Rome itself and get a tour through the to the catacombs and see all the inscriptions of Christians who died there and were buried, a whole civilization of Christians buried underneath the ground there amongst the sand diggers' tombs. And you'll see there that, and read Fox's Book of Martyrs, that there was a tremendous purge against Christians. And, I don't know what their estimate is. I know that Tozer was saying it was in the order of millions were killed, were Christian people. And for 200 years, Satan is going to stamp out this business of Jesus Christ being king. And so from the Caesars, or whether it be from the Jewish opposition, wherever it was, many, many Christians lost their lives there. Whole battalions of soldiers were killed because they became Christians. Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about a whole troop of soldiers, a whole regiment of men in the Roman army who had become Christians, and they just decimated. Said, right, you all renounce Christ or we kill one in every 10. Right, you got the message, we're going to go again. And killed every one of them on this icy lake there, and killed every one of them because they were committed Christians. Satan pouring out his wrath to exterminate the Christian faith. And then we get to 312, and Satan got his man. And I don't doubt that many, many people were glad that the persecution of the Christians in that intensity was over. But this man professed to have had a conversion. We saw a cross in the sky, it worries me for a start, a burning cross, and the Latin words, "In this conquer." And he basically said that we're not going to have any more animosity between the pagans and the Christians. We're going to amalgamate the whole thing together into one happy religious syncretism. And so we still bear today some of the results of that. For instance, I was surprised, and you probably would be too, when you look at your Bible, it says Paul was wanting to be in Jerusalem for Easter. And the word is the Passover, of course. But Easter, you look up the dictionary, it says that's a festival to the fertility goddess Ishtar. There's just a little remnant there of saying, this is the merging together. They're saying, well, you people worship Ishtar, the Christians worship Easter and the new beginning with God, and we can all have one big happy feast day, and the pagans can have theirs, and we mix it all together like that. And that, brethren, is what is fed down very much into Roman Catholicism down through the years. The Roman Catholicism has some truth about the Trinity and some good truths, but it's barnacled with these superstitious things and this amalgamation, suffering from the amalgamation of what this man did in syncretizing together. And you have then, isn't it strange enough, that the Catholic Church ends up persecuting, viciously persecuting anybody who didn't come unto them. So it's a ploy of Satan. And you say, well, we don't have that problem today. We do, really. All different areas. It's so easy to say. You see, the problem we have today, and Brother Paul, Brother Joseph was mentioning this, that we live in a relativistic society whereby if you say, well, you know, that's your opinion, that's fine, and you do what you want to do, everybody's happy. But as soon as you just say, this is a line that I will not cross in my life. I don't know what it is for you. It might be somewhere where you say, I cannot go there physically, or I will not partake of that. It's an absolute for me because my God and my conscience says I can't do it. And the whole world goes, how dare you do this? You must learn to move the line, be movable on this line, and so that we can all just move it together here and syncretize together. In other words, you, if you're an independent, fundamental believer, independent thinking, you are a health hazard in their minds because you won't move, you won't flow, you won't give and take on some things, and you can't. Some things you can, but on convictions you can't. And so it's important. We're seeing a lot of syncretism today with rock festivals being mixed with worship services. Independent Baptist churches, I'm shocked about it. It's just like looking into a black disco. Say, is this the church that supported the college that I went to? That's syncretism. Using something clearly out of the world's pits and out of hell and mixing it with Christian faith to form a new movement, a contemporary Christian movement. Be alert to that, the danger of syncretism. Paul and Barnabas, look, Paul, if you'd just been a little bit more they'll say, hard-nosed on this. If you'd just gone along with this festival bit, I mean, you didn't have to do everything they had to do. Just have a little bit of the beef and say, that's not a bad barber, you know, but nothing to do with Jupiter or anything else. And just flow with this, and you could use this to your own advantage there, and just think of all the popularity you'd have. You get all that whole society on your side. Some missionaries have done that and compromised to the hurt of the Christian movement. Let's look on further now. So Satan has tried something different. He's tried to detaint, tried to bring a consensus here, a merging of these things here, and that would have, if he had done that, that would have been a master stroke of the devil. But Paul and Barnabas said, no, you can do anything with us, but don't worship us. Don't set us up. Don't carry us around a chair, gold chair, and say your worship. We don't know any of that. All right, look thirdly now at the stoning of Paul. So when the syncretism didn't work, Satan reverts to his old scheme of violence. Simple as that. Acts 14:19 says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So this whole festival thing, which started off with such potential, end up as a fizzer, in a sense, for the people. The bull had to be taken back to the paddock, take the ribbons off his head, whatever it was. The people had to be dismissed. So what's going on? Well, how come we aren't going to do this? And so, well, no, it's not on today. But we were going to have a big feast and a big dance and a party. And listen, I'm sorry, these guys won't play ball. Well, that's a big disappointment. It's about as disappointing as canceling the Commonwealth Games in Victoria. And all that money we put into the bulls and everything too. I mean, it's just wasted, you know, billions of dollars. You get the picture, don't you? So there's a disappointment there. And these two intruders have the heart to tell us that our traditions are vanity. Nothing. Our religion. Now, I believe it takes a little while to cool the crowd down. We're trying to read between the gaps here. To that enthusiasm to die down and for a counteraction to take place. And I want to look at here. I believe there's a bit of a space here between that in verse 19. It says, and there came to that town, to Lystra, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. That's the two first places here. So Antioch, these Jews haven't forgotten Paul, and Iconium, they haven't forgotten either. They have traveled from Antioch 100 miles on that track that I mentioned to you. That's a long, determined walk. This is a group of Jews. It says, we're going to stop this man. We're going to kill him. Satan, back at his old persuasion, the Lord Jesus said Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And he abode not in the truth. And he literally likes to do away with Christians who get in his way. Now, so what are we going to do? God has many, many angels to guard his believers, his people, the hosts of heaven. So it's not going to happen without God's permission and his government over you. But Satan, if he could, would kill a lot of us, unless he could use us for some terrible compromise. So firstly, there must have been some time between the proposed sacrifice to the missionaries and the raising of the street riot, which took Paul down. Why? Because Antioch and Pisidia was 100 miles away and Iconium was 40 miles away. It would have taken time for Jews to travel, plus incite the local superstitious people to a wild frenzy. That can go off as giving you trouble. So they actually came and incited the people. It's an old trick, isn't it? An old trick. And they actually changed the whole persona of Paul and Barnabas from gods, good men, to probably sorcerers or people who have used evil powers to heal a man, to deceive everybody. That's the sort of story they got out there, and the whole simple superstitious crowd turned against them there and said, they're devils, they're wicked people. And so they stirred up a riot, basically. And that's an old trick, isn't it? Because if you can get enough people in a society rioting and hurling abuse and saying things and throwing things, you're never quite sure which rock killed him. It's very hard for the authorities to round up 1,000 people and say, no, you all did it. Well, which one? What did you see? I didn't see anything to do it, but the man's dead out there. It's sort of like a perfect murder in some ways, isn't it? Stephen's stoning that Paul presided over before he was saved was quite different. That was a judicial murder. There had been a trial by the Jewish religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, and they decided that Stephen should die by Jewish stoning. They had certain very, very prescribed ways they did it. They threw him off a ledge, and then they throw certain stones, and then certain witnesses had to do certain things. It's all done to the rules. This is an unscheduled, unpolished riot in this case, and whether they set out to take the life of their victim as rioters, we don't know, but a riot gets out of control. And it looks like Paul's case, we have a street riot incited by Jewish agitators from Antioch, Pisidia and Iconium. And when a mob loses control of its senses, anything is possible. Stones and abuse start flying, and who threw what missile, we don't really know. And it's hard to prosecute the whole crowd. We're not told how it happened, but obviously Paul was in the open when it happened. He's obviously been struck by stones and fell to the ground. The small group of believers, which there was, no doubt were stunned to think that those Jews have such animosity as to travel on that mountain, dangerous road for 100 miles to incite these people to get rid of these two witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul had only been a little more conciliatory and gone out to, along with the veneration of their persons, it would have been quite different. You prevented them from having a harmless little celebration and forward their feast and trash their religion. Well, thank God they did this, or they would have fallen into the trap of the evil one and destroyed the gospel and added yet another superstition to the human race. Well, when we do not cooperate with syncretism, Satan is only left with his old tried and true method of murder, John 8:44. So let's read on verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. They persuaded the people, and the people did the stoning. Persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Worst in his paraphrase, so they dragged him out by the feet. I can't see anywhere in the Greek where he says that, but that's what he's got in his translation. Okay, whatever, it's very unceremonious. Here's your leader, this man of God, and he's prostrate on the ground. It looks like there's not a sign of life in him. And the locals come and say, we better get him out of the way, because you know, he's right in the middle of the road, and literally drag his body out of this city there, out to the city dump somewhere, just to dispose of it. I don't know how you'd feel as a little group of believers watching your leader treated like that. It must have been terrible. These are brand new Christians. Not long saved. What have we got ourselves into? It just looks pretty bleak, the future, doesn't it? Can God really be in this? So the Bible says here that having stoned, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derby. In my old Bible, I wrote a little note there, did he have a headache? As he marched off another 20-odd miles to the next city called Derby. Amazing man. Another painful trek. This time, the man bearing scars in his body. He wrote to the Galatians years later, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. He was scarred for life by that. And amongst his trials, which he lists for us in the book of Corinthians, is the only time he mentions he was stoned. That's enough, of course. He was shipwrecked 3 times, but stoned once, and bore the scars for the rest of his life to prove that he had been there. You see, this is strange. It really makes me feel unsettled. Here I am being a Christian. I want to live for the Lord. And how could you do this? I mean, you've got such forces against you. Well, they went on to the next city. I'm just going to read what the scripture says, verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. Which city? Lystra, the one he was stoned in. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had reached the gospel, when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Now that's a brave thing to do, isn't it? It would be very easy for him, and this is what people conjecture, is possibly when he was sick he was going to work his way here and maybe get help at Tarsus for his physical ailment. But having recovered, so what? From this point, he retraces his steps and goes back to the very place where they're trying to kill him. It's amazing, isn't it? He must have really known the Lord's mind on that. And so it says here, they went back to those cities. What was he doing? Doing that, confirming the souls, verse 22, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He said, put it down, this is the normal Christian life. Peter, writing to the same group, years later said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. So some strange thing happened to you. So why me, Lord? Why me? Why not you? You see what I mean? So they ordained elders in every church, verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, this is amazing, in each place where they went, a little group of people assembled together and they put a leader over each one. He put a leader over each one and ordained them and prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They can't start to retrace their steps now, and they go down here, down the mountains here again to Perga, and then they preach at Perga. They didn't do that on the way through before. And they went down to Attalia, where it's on the, well, the river, the Cestrus River there, 7 miles from the mouth, to catch a vessel of some sort to take them home. So it says here, for instance, they sailed to Antioch. This is the Antioch here, from whence they were commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. When they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. I said I thought it was a 2-year stint. It's still not quite sure how long it was, but at least a year to 1 to 2 years missionary tour, depending on how often they've travelled the sea, which is closed at certain times of the year. So the minimum 1 year to achieve all that, and possibly 2 years. It's an amazing feat, isn't it? So now they're homeward bound here. Passing through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. They preached the word there, they started to Antioch, and they then came back to the disciples. Now, just looking back at this, what are the net results of all this? You see, what did it achieve? Well, we've already seen, first of all, if you were to take your Bible, I'd like you to do this so you can see it, okay? Go to Galatians, after Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. Paul writes a letter to this group of churches which he started. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What did all this achieve? Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. That's all that happened. Amen. Churches of Galatia. Amen. Established there. Marvellous witness places there in those pagan societies there. What a wonderful thing that was. In addition to that, I want you to go back to Acts 16. It's good for you to see this yourself. Acts 16, that's just a little further on than where we are. We go to Paul's second missionary journey. And we'll come across that soon, in a few weeks' time. It says in verse 16, when he came to Derbe and Lystra, so it's on a second journey, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. It was well reported of by the brethren were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that he was the father was a Greek. And he went with the Apostle Paul, and we find him right at the end of his life, now going to 2 Timothy 3:10. 2 Timothy, near the end of your Bible, chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul writing his last letter before he was decapitated by under Nero. Says to Timothy, writing to him, says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at, here it is, Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. We find from those verses that Timothy, as a young man, was a teenager when Paul first went there as the pioneer missionary to plant those churches. His hometown was Lystra. Now, we don't know, but in the hometown, it wasn't a huge city. It could well be that Timothy was one of those group of little disciples that stood around the seemingly lifeless body of Paul and prayed for him and possibly wept over him. Timothy became one of Paul's greatest servants and assets. And Paul left him in charge of huge churches like the church at Ephesus for a time. The young son of the faith there became very, very special to Paul all his days there. And that came out of deep suffering. And I would encourage you this morning, of course, if you are living in an unequal yoke with someone who's not living for the Lord. Here, Timothy had a godly mother and a godly grandma and a pagan dad. But God used those women to affect this young man so greatly that there's two books in the Bible after his name here written by the Apostle Paul there. So, a missionary trip of about 1 year. And churches planted, people's lives touched there that joined Paul's team later on. And what a great missionary conference that would have been back at the church. Probably the first missions conference mentioned in the New Testament. And what a time of rejoicing in hometown here. When you think they didn't get an email for a year. No internet, nothing. No text messages. And now all this comes out of what actually happened and how God delivered them from the very jaws of death there. And through that huge battle with Satan, Satan struck back, injured his people sometimes, did damage, but in the wake, when the battle's over, there's a group of stable Christians that became a church. A place to witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ in some of the dark places of the mountains there in modern-day Turkey. I don't know whether you're as a Christian today, whether you've been tempted to syncretize. Just say, it's too hard. I'm just going to flow with this area, this flow with this area here. I know my conscience, I can't do this, but I just can't do it. Then get back to the truth, get back to the line there, trust God to give you grace to go through, and bear in mind that it's not unusual. If you want a victory won in your family, there could well be a battle. Could well be a battle and a fight. There's a fight there. And every time, whether you're trying to win one man, in a governor here, or a whole congregation somewhere here, or a whole town, or wherever it is, there'll always be a fight between the powers of darkness. But we have to say that Lord Jesus is well able to have the victory. Amen. And his main important is that you get on the right side of the fight. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Lord, how we thank you, dear Father. Our lives are so much, we feel ashamed of ourselves sometimes, Lord, with our self-pity, and so little that we have suffered for you, dear Lord, and yet we don't seek suffering, we don't look for martyrdom, dear Father, but we do pray that you'll help us to be people with a bit of grit and a conviction, and in the day when it's so much pressure to move and to drift and to accommodate and emerge, dear Father, that you give us the grace to stand like rocks in the midst of a seething ocean, we pray. We pray for any that today that aren't saved, that you'll just ask, that your Lord, we pray for them, that they'll turn their hearts to you and call upon the name of the Lord. We thank you that you're able to save these people from these pagans, tribes and situations, Lord, and you're able to save anybody here today who's still not yet a child of God. We pray that they'll put their vote with the Lord Jesus and change sides and recognise that they've been by default on the enemy's side, but declare that their allegiance to the Lord Jesus through his precious blood and his death, burial and resurrection for us, we can become his children through faith. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.